Welcome back to this second hour of our Monday show here on Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and we're getting some fun time for us here to listen back to tapes that we made in October when we were in Australia. I was there for a conference in Perth with Tim Staples, Carlo Broussard, Dr. Stacey Drisenkos, and that's what you are hearing during this hour. So you'll hear us from the Corpus Christi Theater for the YB Catholic Conference, sponsored by Evangelization Australia. We join that in progress right now.
I have a bunch of written questions. I feel like we didn't. I feel like we didn't get to a lot of written questions. So we're going to do a lightning round for the first 10 or 15 minutes of the show. Lightning round means you guys get 60 seconds to answer and 60 seconds to answer.
Tim, you might as well just go home, buddy.
Tim cannot clear his throat in 60 seconds. So for Tim, we do time dilation. 60 seconds actually means 180 seconds. All right. Anybody can take them, but you got 60 seconds to answer them. You ready?
Okay.
Okay. Many have been led astray by false compassion under the pastoral umbrella. How important is it that we tell the truth to those in difficult situations instead of telling them what they want to hear?
Well, true pastoring is love. What is love? To will the good of another and to do what you can to ensure that that person experiences and possesses that good. And so if the truth is good for that person, then we ought to will the truth for that person and to do what we can to ensure that that person comes to know that truth. For if we engage that person, relate to that person in such a way that we tell them something that's not true, then we're actually doing something in violation of what's good for them. And that, my friends, is not love, and that's not true pastoral approach, that's not true compassion.
You know, as one who has been involved in ecumenical dialogue, I was just recently at the Vatican, in fact, I was invited to speak at an ecumenical gathering with Cardinal Arenze and a whole slew of people from other denominations and such. It was a blessed experience. We also have to remember that sometimes we have to be prudent in the way that we express the truth. In other words, you don't give everything all the time to everyone. Now, what do I mean by that? Think about our Lord. He is the master. I always like to use the Samaritan woman at the well. When Jesus encounters that woman, what does he do? Does he, you know, blast her with, "Hello, Samaritan woman at the well, I'm God, how are you?" You know, now I'm the second person of the Blessed Trinity, relationally distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit, but one in essence. Now, of course, that would be ridiculous because she's not prepared to hear that. So what does he do? He asks her for a glass of water. So a lot of times the pastoral approach involves beginning with, "Give me a drink of water. Let's get together. Let's talk." We have gatherings where we don't just both barrels blast everybody out of the water, but we have ecumenical dialogue, which dialogue is not an end. It's a means to an end, because the ultimate goal, of course, has to always be we want everybody Catholic, and we never compromise that, but that doesn't mean we can't take steps toward that ultimate goal.
Perfect timing. Next up, again, we're in the 60-second round. How can I explain to others why women cannot participate in the ordained ministry? Why can't women be deacons, priests, or bishops?
We have a woman up here. Maybe she should answer.
Yep. I got challenged on that question after I converted. Women can't be ordained priests because Christ was not a woman. Christ is a man, and the priests are in persona Christi. They are representing Christ, and there's nothing else to be said about that. That's the end of it. The next question is, then what can women do as leadership in the church? Plenty. There's plenty that women can do as leadership in the church. I'm executive director of Evangelical Institute. There's lots of things you can do to lead, just like there's lots of things you can do to lead in society or in the family. But we are not priests. And that's pretty much the end of it. I can do mine in 30 seconds.
There you go.
But you know what? But then Tim thinks that he gets to use up whatever is remaining. Go ahead, Tim.
She's going to, you mark me right now. I'm going to recommend everybody to read a document, Interim Signoris, which is the CDF's document, Six Reasons Why Women Cannot Be Ordained. It's actually a beautiful document. It's actually a true feminist document if you read it. Number one, Jesus said so. Number two, the apostles said so. Number three, the definitive nature of the declaration of Jesus and the apostles. Number four, 2,000 years of Christian tradition. Number five, Christ, or the priest acting in persona in relation to the church. And number six is the bridal spousal relationship of the church to the priest. Beautiful document.
Up next, why has the church discarded all the hymns that many generations grew up with, the rich legacy of hundreds of years? You're a musician, Carla.
I don't know. I don't know why the church did that. I mean, are there old sacred hymns that are beautiful that aren't sung anymore within the sacred liturgy? Yes. Why isn't that the case? Who knows? Perhaps the person in charge of the liturgy and the music for the liturgy doesn't even know about those old ancient sacred hymns that are beautiful. Or maybe perhaps there's malintention involved and they want to get rid of everything to do with tradition and be progressive in all things new. We just simply don't know. What we can do is perhaps approach those who are in charge of music for the sacred liturgy, approach the pastor, share with the pastor and or the person in charge these old sacred hymns that are beautiful and that lift the heart and the mind up to worship and make our worship of God easy, and present that information to them.
Amen.
And ask them, would you mind implementing this into the liturgy? Or maybe get a group of people to ask, can you implement this in the liturgy? So that's basically what
I would push back on that just a bit, because I know in the United States anyway, there is no official declaration, you cannot sing ancient beautiful hymns. The church has never said that. But I do know parishes that do, in fact. We have traditional parishes like St. Anne's in San Diego, where you hear all of those beautiful ancient hymns. And I know my parish is not an extraordinary foreign parish, but we have traditional hymns as well. So I agree. I think Carlo made a good point. We need to approach folks and reintroduce some of these beautiful hymns.
If I could recommend, the Pope Benedict XVI Institute for, I think it's Sacred Music or Sacred Liturgy, started by someone who we love a great deal, the Archbishop of San Francisco, Salvatore Cordileone. Look it up, because it's a new endeavor to try to get the sacred music back and also to produce new sacred music, because we got to not stop on with that effort. Amen. What happens if, theoretically, a priest breaks the seal of confession?
Oh, yeah, that is one of the canonical sins a person can commit, and it brings upon them automatic excommunication. And so that is a grave sin. You know what's amazing to me is that I have talked to priests who have left, many of them over the years, that have left the church. And they still, I have never met one that would reveal anything that they heard in confession, which is amazing. It is so sacred in the church, and it's hammered into priests, that we have had historically, in fact, priests that have gone to their grave rather than reveal things. And so it's a beautiful gift to the church. And there's almost like a mystery. There's the power of the Holy Spirit involved. Now, it doesn't mean no priest has ever revealed. Obviously, there's a canonical penalty because it has, in fact, happened. But it is extremely rare.
In Carlos' home state of Louisiana and in the state we work in, California, there have been efforts to make priests share what they have heard in the confessionals. You would never do that in Australia. I know that you're better people than that. Oh, really? Yeah, it's madness. It's insanity. And I am aware of what's going on. We've all been hearing the stories about what's going on in Australia. And you're in our prayers in America, I can tell you that. Lots of people, with some of the things that have happened with a cardinal here in Australia, have come to think there's some religious persecution going on there. So, and they are praying for you.
We have to pray the High Court overturns that insanity.
if that's how they overturn things here.
Yes.
I don't know how they do things in Australia.
Their Supreme Court is called the High Court, right?
Yes.
And it's got to be overturned.
Can a pope fall into heresy? If so, what then?
Yeah, that is a question that has been dealt with over the centuries, and many different theologians have differing opinions as to what occurs there. But one thing we know is that it would be impossible for a pope to declare a heresy in a definitive manner. That would be impossible. God would kill him before he could do that, all right? God would take him out of here. So I will tell you, in my opinion, if a pope were to utter something that is heretical, it would not fall into the category of something that would involve a pope being removed from office, because no one, the Code of Canon Law 1404 says no one can judge the pope, number one. The only person that could judge a pope would be a future pope or a future ecumenical council ratified by a pope. So you could not remove a pope from office for heresy. Also, the church, all the way back to the Council of Sardica in 344, with St. Athanasius presiding there, or at least he was present there, has always held that every Catholic has a right of appeal to the pope in cases of being accused of heresy. And so if he is the final court of appeal, it would be absurd to say that he could be convicted of heresy. He'd have to convict himself, and that's impossible. So, you know, even if he were to utter a heretical statement, he could not be held accountable in a canonical form because he is the supreme judge. But again, that doesn't mean a future pope. I mean, we had a case close to it in the case of Honorius, who was accused of being a heretic by an ecumenical council long after he died. However, that case, I think, is overblown because his quote-unquote heresy was not an actual statement of heresy, but it was a refusal to squelch a heresy. That's what, and the council fathers there, there was a similar case in the Second Council of Constantinople in 553. The council fathers were operating under the principle that we find in 1 John, when John says, if any man bids a heretic Godspeed, he is a partaker in his evil deed. So that case as well was more of the pope participating in by a failure to comprehend the problem that was going on and a failure to actually act on it. So that's actually not a good case to bring up, but it is possible that a future pope could condemn a former pope.
And I just want to underscore really quickly Tim's distinction. Notice how the question just said, in a general sense, can the pope fall into heresy? But it didn't specify specifically the circumstantial details. So as Tim pointed out, the answer is no with regard to declaring something in a definitive manner that's heretical, but yes, with regard to the pope uttering something in a non-definitive manner.
This is Bishop James Conley of the Diocese of Lincoln. Keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Next time on EWTN Live, Tufik Bellini shares how the nonprofit In Defense of Christians advocates for religious freedom and protection in the Middle East on the next EWTN Live.
EWTN Live with me, Father Mitch Packwell, Wednesday at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN TV and radio.
We're coming to you live, Catholic Answers Live, from the theater at Corpus Christi College in Perth, Australia. Carla Broussard, Tim Staples, and Dr. Stacy Trisanko, scientist and theologian, are our guests.
And we're having fun.
And we are having fun. We're going to continue with the 60-second lightning round for a few more questions, and then we'll go back to the microphone. So if you have a question and you want to make your way to the people who have the microphones, we're going to continue to take questions from within the room. Thank you so much for being here with us. Can someone, this is the next question, can someone living with their partner, but they're not married, receive communion?
Mm-hmm. Right.
You shouldn't.
Yes.
You shouldn't. I mean, the priest isn't going to know all of that when you come up to receive, but you should not be living in sin and then receive communion, which is receiving Christ into your body. Knowing that you're living, I mean, you're kind of speaking out of both sides of your mouth then.
You know, it's important to remember that what are we doing when we receive communion? When we receive communion, we are saying, I am in communion with Jesus Christ and his church. We are saying, I believe all that the Catholic Church teaches to be revealed by God, number one. And number two, I am living my life in accordance with that. So if you are not, if you receive communion, you're sinning what's called the sin of sacrilege, because you're lying with your, let's use the theology of the body, you're lying with your body. You're saying, I am in full communion with the church, when you are not. And that's a sacrilege.
A couple things, though. Keep going to Mass. You can go to Mass and not go to communion. I don't know if it's this way in Australia, but in the United States, everybody seems to think they have to go to communion. But you can go to Mass. God loves you. He'll pour out graces upon you. Everybody should go to Mass. If you're excommunicated, go to Mass. I don't know how many, show of hands, how many are currently excommunicated? Yeah, we'll talk later. But go to Mass. Second, there's a very, very ancient and easy cure for this. Get married. What is the problem with people not getting married these days? Go ahead.
Stop living together.
Yes.
You're just bringing up some old hurts, but but marriage is good. Come on, we've gotten so afraid of marriage. Yeah. You marry, and then you work on it for like 50 years. In about 40 years, he'll finally start listening to you. I'm talking to the women now. And then
you know what? You know what? But what Stacy said is so important, because I know with my brother, who is a priest, he will not marry a couple if they are living together. You know, or at least if they're sinning together, let's say. Yeah. And many times when he takes that hard stand, folks get angry. They don't like it. But my brother has a testimony after testimony of couples that thank him for taking that stand.
Oh, yes.
Hearing their confessions. And they find that their relationship becomes so much stronger that then they enter into a sacramental union and it's rock solid. But you show me a priest who allows a couple to continue to fornicate up until they're married, and the chances of them remaining together drop significantly. So, yeah, we stand for truth. But remember, truth works. It's good for us, right?
It's that secular freedom and Christian freedom. You're putting yourself in a prison of your own making.
Carla.
Yeah, and all of these answers are based upon St. Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. Right after, St. Paul articulates the words of institution, saying how that has been handed on as a tradition to the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians 11, 27, he gives us the teaching, whosoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, and within context that refers to mortal sin and the state of mortal sin, is guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Literally, guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, which is extreme. It's a homicidal language. So there are severe consequences for partaking of the Eucharist in the state of mortal sin. And so the church, following the teaching of St. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has continued throughout the centuries to teach that if you are in the state of mortal sin, which I'm assuming the question is referring to,
yes,
not
sir.
Just living together, like under the
not
same roof,
living
together, right? In the state of mortal sin, that you ought to refrain from receiving Holy Communion and have recourse to the sacrament of reconciliation, lest you be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, and eat and drink damnation upon yourself, as St. Paul writes in verse 29, two verses after 27 in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 11.
All right. Again, you can make your way to the microphones if you want to ask a question. I feel like we may have discouraged question asking. We have someone with a question. Go ahead.
My name's David.
Hi, David.
30 years ago, my Catholic faith was attacked and still is today. And the only place that at the time that I could find the answers was at Catholic Answers itself in America. So that, I just wanted to thank you guys for the knowledge that you gave me.
Thank you.
Back then. I'm still a Catholic and will be a Catholic till till the day I die. Amen.
Praise God. And after too.
And I just wanted to ask you a couple of questions because I'm still surrounded by the same same people. Just wanted to find out the word alone, how many times that's actually mentioned in the Bible itself, the word alone.
Yes.
And also the word useful doesn't mean alone, as far as I'm concerned.
Okay.
The word useful is which is also thrown at Catholics.
Yes.
And if you're not aware of these things that are going on to get Catholics out of the Catholic Church,
yes,
then you must be aware of these words like useful and
Tim made a career out of getting people out of the Catholic Church.
I used to use those words, my friend. But you're right. It is amazing, isn't it, how I was raised on a teaching, justification by faith alone and Scripture alone, sola scriptura. And these, they're just not in the Bible. They're not there. In fact, the only place the word alone or faith alone is used, the words not by are right in front of them. In James 2:24, we see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, we as Catholics, of course, believe in justification by faith, as Romans 5:1 says, right? Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, right? But not by faith alone in the sense that Luther and Calvin used it, which says that works or any cooperation, or in Luther's case, even preparation, are absolutely excluded. Our wills are entirely passive. We're kind of like puppets in the hands of God. That is absolutely unbiblical. The Bible is so clear that we must cooperate. Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and fellowship with him, and he with me." So, we could give scores of Bible verses that demonstrate this. As far as the profitable a verse there, he's referring to 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. Yes, the word of God, scripture there, is profitable. It's useful. But notice again, the text never says scripture alone, right? Here's a little verse you can take home with you. In James chapter 1, verse 4, St. James says, "Let patience have its perfect work, that the man of God may be whole and entire and actually perfect is the Greek word there, perfect and entire and lacking in nothing." Notice how that verse is stronger than 2 Timothy 3:16 concerning scripture, because it never says scripture alone is all you need. It just says, yes, scripture is profitable, and we agree. But in James 1:4, he says, "Let patience have its perfect work, that the man of God may be perfect, whole, entire, lacking in nothing." I think Luther got it wrong. We should be teaching sola patientia, not sola scriptura, right? Well, the bottom line is both sola patientia and sola scriptura are wrong, because neither one of those texts are saying all you need is scripture or all you need is patience. No, we need faith, we need obedience, we need sacraments, we need the teachings of the church, etc.
And as I point out in one of the chapters in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, I address this particular passage. And it's important to highlight that this passage cannot be used to support the doctrine of sola scriptura, because Paul, within context, is actually referring to the Old Testament when he speaks of all scripture is inspired by God. Because within context, he's instructing Timothy to hold fast to those writings that he has received from his childhood.
Yes.
And so Paul, within its literal historical context, is referring to the Old Testament. So this passage cannot possibly be used to support the doctrine of sola scriptura.
Everybody's favorite Catholic outer space delivery pilots return for their greatest adventure yet in the brand new graphic novel Weapons of War. Fresh from saving the solar system in The Truth Is Out There and saving the timeline of salvation history in The Big Picture, Brendan and Irk land in a magnificent domed city on Mars for what is supposed to be a simple shuttle job. But soon they find themselves caught up in a sinister assault on faith and freedom. Will Mars be lost to the enemy? Brendan and Irk's only hope for the flight is in the power of God's sacramental gifts. A totally new kind of Catholic resource for apologetics and evangelization, the Truth Is Out There series combines the visual excitement and quirky humor of graphic novels with solid popular philosophy and theology. The result is a series in which everyone from teens to adults can find accessible answers to questions about God, the soul, true happiness, and much more. Order your copy of Weapons of War today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible, Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, big change is coming.
A new study reveals the secret to making change and achieving your goals.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Once again, you're listening to Catholic Answers Live, live from Perth, Australia. Tim Staples, Carla Broussard, and Dr. Stacey Trusankos are our guests. Up next, if you want to share your first name with us, that's fine. Then your question, please.
My name is Pam. My question is about purgatory.
Okay.
I was raised Catholic, and about 5 years ago I was saved in the Christian church, so no longer practicing Catholicism. But purgatory, the question of purgatory has always plagued me, even as a Catholic, and I could not understand how Jesus died for our sins. His sacrifice was complete. And the only reason why he died was to save us, and so that we could be one with him in heaven. Mm-hmm. Four months ago, I lost my mom, and we started getting a lot of mass cards to pray for her soul, and even the parish priest of our parish, when he came to meet us after her death, condoled with us and said, you know, her suffering has ended. She is now with Jesus in heaven. But he continued to pray for her soul.
Yeah.
And the Mass, I know that the Catholics believe in praying for the souls of the dead. You have special days that you pray for the dead. You have the rosary where you pray for the dead, etc. To me, it's a paradox. I cannot make sense of my mom being in heaven, which I believe she is. And having to pray for her soul as though she was in purgatory. If I were to use common sense that you guys have been speaking about, which is really good, it just doesn't make sense to my common sense that anyone who's in heaven needs prayer.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
If I could please ask, I would like scriptural reference for praying for the dead after they are died, and in relation to them being in purgatory.
Got
Thank
it.
You.
Just so you guys know, purgatory is called purgatory where we're.
Yes, from. Yes. Well, first of all, the reason why you're receiving the prayer cards and so forth is because we are not the judge of the one who dies. God is. And so we cannot know, apart from a special revelation, for example, in canonization, that that person is in heaven. So it may well be that this person is in purgatory, and that's why we pray. All right, number one. Number two, I noticed you said that, you know, Christ died for our sins. How can there be purgatory? As Catholics, we understand, as 1 John 2:1-2 says, Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Christ's sacrifice is of infinite value, right? So all sins are taken care of through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the objective level. Remember, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only our sins, 1 John 2:1-2, but the sins of the whole world. But the fact is, even though Christ's sacrifice is infinitely efficacious, it's not efficacious in everyone's lives. Why? Because we have to cooperate with what Christ did by grace for that his blood to be made effectual in our lives. For example, in 1 John 1:7, St. John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, continues to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have no sin, we are a liar, truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. So notice, we have to do something in order for the blood of Christ to be applied to our lives on an ongoing basis. Namely, walk with the Lord and confess our sins when we sin. When we do that, that infinite sacrifice becomes effectual in our lives. And there are many different ways that the blood of Christ is applied to our lives. Through baptism, through faith and baptism, Romans 6:3, we are incorporated together with him through baptism, so that as Christ is raised to newness of life, we may be raised to newness of life. The Eucharist, reception of the Eucharist, is a participation in the blood of Christ. Well, where do you get that? 1 Corinthians 10:15 says this, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? That's the only way we can be saved, is through participation in the body and blood of Christ. That's the Eucharist. Now, the next point I want to make is, in our lives, we do not always fully apply the blood of Christ in our lives perfectly. We can commit sins, small sins, for which we were never even sorry necessarily, if they're venial sins. Or there can be punishment that is due for our sins on a temporal level that has not been fully propitiated at the time of our death. Imperfections on our souls. Those have to be purified. If not in this life, the next. You say, well, where do you get that in the Bible? 1 Corinthians 3, here's your homework assignment. 1 Corinthians 3:11-15, St. Paul says, no other foundation can any man lay except that which is laid, Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ is the foundation of our lives. However, he says, if a man builds on that foundation with wood, hay, stubble, precious stones, gold, and silver, each man's works will be manifest in the day of the Lord, and they will be tested by fire. If any man's works endure, I'm skipping a few lines there, but if any man's works endure, he will receive a reward. But if his works burn up, he will suffer loss, yet he will be saved, but only through fire, or only as through fire. That is purgatory laid out by St. Paul. Because notice, he's describing the judgment. This is after death. And we know it's not heaven because there's imperfections being purified. There's no imperfections in heaven. Revelation 21:27, no unclean thing can enter into heaven. Habakkuk 1:13, God is of purer eyes to behold even the slightest iniquity. So it's not heaven. It's not hell because people are being saved. Through the fire, they're being purified. So it's not hell. What is it? That's purgatory. It's a state of being whereby people with minor imperfections that have not yet been purified are purified after death. Now, as far as praying for those who have died, we have an example of St. Paul. Isn't that 2 Timothy chapter 1? Where he, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, where he is praying for someone who had died earlier. And this is obvious because he prays that God will have mercy on him in the day of the Lord. And he prays for him in the past tense.
Onesiphorus.
Onesiphorus was a man who had died that had ministered with Paul. And Paul not only prays for him, but recommends prayer for him as well.
Yeah, and a key text to bring into all of that, sort of at the center of all that and the ground of it, is 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 through 17, where St. John makes a distinction between two kinds of sin.
Yeah.
A sin that leads unto death. In our tradition, we would call that a mortal sin. But he also says a sin not unto death. So notice how it's possible for a Christian to commit a sin and thus be defiled on the soul, but yet still remain in the life of Jesus Christ. Now, if that Christian dies in friendship with Jesus, but yet still having that defilement of the soul, and according to Revelation 21:27, nothing of defilement can enter into the kingdom of heaven, well then somehow that defilement on the soul would have to be purified. Whether it's instantaneous, whether it's through a process, it doesn't matter. It's going to have to get taken care of before that soul can enter into the beatific vision in heaven. So this distinction between sin unto death and sin not unto death is crucial to understanding the possibility of dying in friendship with Christ, although still having some defilement on the soul. Imperfections.
Another homework assignment, Matthew 5:19. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, if any man breaks one of these least commandments, notice he says least commandments, and even teaches others to do so, he will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Three verses later, however, he says, if you hate your neighbor, you're in danger of hellfire. And he talks about adultery in verses 28 and 29. It's better you cut your hand off or pluck your eye out, that, you know, because this is a mortal sin he's talking about here. So notice in the context of sins that will take you to hell, he has this other sin of breaking one of the least commandments where you remain in the kingdom of heaven. That's kind of a dovetail on what Carlos said. But my sister, I want you to know, the Catholic Church has been teaching this for 2,000 years. Long before Protestantism even existed, Christians had been teaching this all the way back. And praying for the souls that have died goes even back before Christ. In 2 Maccabees 12:46, for example. And Jesus himself alludes to this in Matthew 12, verse 32, where he says, anyone who sins against the Holy Spirit, that sin cannot be forgiven, neither in this age nor in the age to come. Which implies there are some sins that can be forgiven. And of course, that comes right out of 2 Maccabees 12, which even if you don't believe that's sacred scripture, as we do, it's an accurate portrayal of the faith of the Jewish people in the first century, because it was just written about 100 years before. And we have Orthodox Jews to this day who continue to pray for the souls of the dead.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Pope Francis reminds us that it does not take a specialized degree in theology to become a great evangelist. We're all called to evangelize. Think about the woman at the well. After she encountered Jesus, she immediately went into the city and invited others to meet him as she had. you and I can go out now and do the same. And St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. Get involved today by contacting us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Want the latest pro-life news? Want it delivered? Sign up. It's free. EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, your source for everything happening now in the fight to protect the sanctity of human life. New episodes delivered every week to your inbox. So if you really want to know,
sign up today.
Go to EWTN.com/pro-life today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're having a lot of fun here sitting and listening to a recording that we made in October when Catholic Answers was invited by Perugia Media and by a group called Evangelization Australia to come to Australia and share the good news, to defend the Catholic faith, and to spend time with many of the wonderful Catholics who are living down under. What you're about to go back to hearing is a conference, the YB Catholic Conference from Corpus Christi College in Perth, Australia. And I am joined on the stage by Tim Staples, Dr. Stacey Trisenkos, and Carlo Broussard. So please enjoy.
Hi, guys. My name is Matt.
Hi, Matt.
Yes. Hello. Hi, Sai. again, my question is not mine. It's for a friend.
Oh, come on, man. Every time he asks a question, this is for a friend of mine.
Yeah. So the question is, can you lose your salvation, and how does that happen?
Well, how does it? The answer is yes. How does it happen? As St. John states in 1 John 5:16-17, there's a sin unto death. So that means this spiritual death, the cessation of charity within the soul. So if that person would die in that state, yes, that individual would immediately have their lot of hell. Now, other examples that you can employ in conversation in order to show the biblical basis and the biblical understanding of the possibility of losing one's salvation is Galatians 5:6. Did I get that right, Tim Staples?
I'm not Catholic enough.
Galatians 5:4, where St. Paul tells the Galatians, you have fallen from grace. Why? Because they're going back to the old covenant, looking to circumcision for their salvation.
Right.
But if they have fallen from grace, that presupposes they were in grace. What does it mean to be in grace? To be in relationship with Jesus Christ. So according to Paul, it's possible to lose that saving grace that unites us mystically to Jesus Christ. We could also employ 1 Corinthians 9:27, where St. Paul says that he pummels his body, in other words, physical mortification, lest he become disqualified. Now, that Greek word there for disqualified literally can have the connotation of being separated from Christ.
I think reprobate. It's
reprobate. He uses it in 2 Corinthians 13:5, I believe it is, where it's explicit, where the Greek word is used to suggest that it refers to one who is apart from Christ.
Because it says, know you not, the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, unless you be a
dokimos,
reprobate. In fact, in Romans 1, Paul uses it for those whom God has given over to a reprobate mind, those who are living in same-sex relationships. He says, men with men, women with women, because they refuse to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. St. Paul is saying, I could become reprobate.
Right? In other words, St. Paul says, could become separated from Christ. So Paul himself acknowledges that it's possible for him to lose that saving relationship with Jesus.
One more that's really good is Hebrews 10:28-29, where the inspired author draws a parallel between the Old and New Testaments. He says, anyone who violated the law of Moses was punished without mercy by death in the face of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose would be accounted worthy of who has profaned the Son of God and has contradicted the blood of Christ by which he has been sanctified?
right? So that's clearly talking about a Christian who has been sanctified, set apart by the blood of Christ, who goes back and profanes it. Mm-hmm. He'll be worthy of a worse punishment than death. Well, what's a worse punishment than death? Spiritual death.
Catholic Answers Live again, coming live to you, well, a live recording from the theater at Corpus Christi College in Perth, Australia. Tim Staples, Carla Broussard, and Dr. Stacey Drasenkos are guests. Another question from the room.
Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, appear not to be satisfied with the way God has created them at times, and ladies want to be men, and men want to be boys. I mean, men want to be girls.
Yeah.
It becomes a bit confusing, even though at science level, there is a positive pole and negative pole, and they all work together. So I wonder what is actually going on. Can you throw more light on this? In particular, because our Mother Mary would not have done anything more better than being the source of salvation for us. And mothers play this significant role at every point in their life. In my life, my mom has been wonderful and unique. Can you help us to throw more light on this aspect of confusion?
Yeah.
People find it difficult to accept themselves. Thank you.
Okay, I just have to give you a warning that in the state of California, that's a hate crime, what you just said, because we no longer use the term boys and girls, nor do we have boys and girls bathrooms. So please don't come to California. You'll be immediately taken into custody. Stacey, you want to talk about the science here? I shouldn't have. You take it any way you want.
I wasn't really clear. What is your question about? Are you just making a statement, or did you have a question about?
What about transgender?
Transgender, because we're dealing with it too. I mean, I think all parents in the whole world right now are dealing with it. We did a show a week or so ago about something called the gay gene, which scientists are studying. Now that people can do this 23andMe, do y'all know what 23? Do y'all call it that over here?
It's 23? The genetic testing to tell you about your ancestors, your heritage.
It's called the UK Biobank in England and in the United States. It's called 23andMe. You spit into a test tube, send it off, and they can tell your whole genome. And so scientists are able to take 500,000 different individuals' genomes now and compare them. And they're looking to see if there are any genes that correlate to being homosexual and calling yourself another gender. And so, what they're finding is there's really no genetic contribution to speak of. They're saying it's more complex, that there are more complex genes to look for, instead of saying, oh, well, we didn't find anything. They're not really finding any kind of genetic contribution. But even if they did find a genetic contribution to someone being born that way, it's no different than a man saying, I was born this way to be attracted to women. It's not an excuse if you're married. You can't say, well, I was born that way and I'm going to commit adultery because that's what my genes are telling me to do. We're supposed to be not slaves to our biology, but we're supposed to practice Christian freedom. But the whole what they're literally teaching kids in America is that your gender is one thing, your sex is a different thing, what you're attracted to is something else altogether. And so they have, I think they have 92 or 62, some large crazy number of pronouns for gender that you can call yourself besides she or he. There's, I don't know what all the other ones are, but there, it's a gamut. And it's very confusing for children, because what do junior high kids especially do? They're trying to figure out who they are. And we've dealt with this a lot, and I talk to a lot of high schools, and I've asked around the country about this. It is happening everywhere. Junior high girls especially are saying, so here's the scenario. The junior high girl is not having a boyfriend, and she sees the popular girls have boyfriends, and the less popular girl doesn't have a boyfriend, but she's really close to her girlfriends. And so hearing all of this stuff about what's your gender, what are you attracted to, what's your sex, the girl will conclude that she is homosexual because she's closer to her girlfriends and none of the boys seem to like her. And it's really tragic because that's, you know, when I was little, it was just, those were my girlfriends. And it confuses them.
Yes.
On the other hand, I've taught, you know, what I hear from principals in high school saying is give them time because 2 weeks later they won't be saying the same thing. Like they will grow past it, especially if the parents are there telling them the truth. Mm-hmm. You're a girl, you know, you're growing, you're trying to figure out who you are. Let's talk about Christ conforming your will to God. So, yeah, it's one of those times.
They're encouraged to experiment. Yeah.
Or change their gender. Yeah. And, it, you know, as a parent, there are a lot of times I stood on the rock of truth going like this. This is the truth. This is the truth. Preaching to my kids, strapping them into the car and driving places so they would have to listen to me. It doesn't always work, though. There is that pastoral part where even with our kids, you got to keep the muscles calm in your face and not freak out and just say, let's talk about that. And you got to be willing to talk to the kids, too. So, I mean, that's a whole lot of parenting advice right there in a nutshell. But
I want you all to check out timstaples.com. I have an article called Transgenderism, How Did We Get Here? And among a number of things that I do there is I point out a sort of line of demarcation in the 19th century in psychology, psychiatry, where the terms heterosexual, homosexual, especially heterosexual, came to be. And it's a tragic thing that basically results in human beings being reduced to the level of an impulse. The idea was in psychiatry, well, we had rejected natural law, which basically says, as Genesis 1:26 says, male and female, he created them. Folks, we are either male or female. That's a biological fact that we're fighting against. So if you're a male, you act like a male. It doesn't matter what you feel like, and I think I'm attracted to an orangutan. I don't care. You act like a male.
Have you ever seen an orangutan, though? I mean, they are very...
they're cute. They're cute. Yes. All right. Maybe I'll use something else. But the point is, if you're a female, you act like a female. But what happened, we jettisoned natural law, and so psychiatry has to come up with some sort of justification for, in the late 19th century, everyone knew homosexual acts were ick. Ick. But ick is not a good psychiatric term. And so we had to come up with some reason why, you know, homosexual acts are wrong. And that was the birth of heterosexual, homosexual. But once you go there, okay, heterosexual, which is an impulse toward the other sex, is good. Homosexual, an impulse toward the same sex, bad. But the question was asked, why is it bad? Well, we had jettisoned natural law, so there's no principle whereby we can say one is better than the other. And that sent us down a trail. And we're seeing the fruits of it now, where human beings are reduced to the level of an impulse. If you have an impulse, it's good, whether it's toward a man, a woman, now toward anything. Who are we to say that it's bad? And human beings are being destroyed in the process. Folks, if I caved in to every impulse that I've had, I would be in prison right now, or
that
probably
is actually
dead.
True. We know him very well. Folks,
okay? I mean, that's the bottom line. What we need to do is not allow our culture any longer to tell our children or to tell us that we are an impulse. We are not homosexual. We are not heterosexual. We are human beings created in the image and likeness of God, males and females who need to act like men and act like women.
Yep. Thank you, Australia. That's it. That's all we got for you. You've been just great to us. We can't tell you how grateful. Paula Broussard there on the end. Tim Staples here in the middle. And Dr. Stacey Jasenko, scientist and theologian. I'm Cy Kellett, the host of Catholic Answers Live. God bless you, Smith. Thank you so much.